inhabit the fairway of the Royal Canberra Golf Club. So if you're golfers, and are frightened of kangaroos, you just can't go on. Well, come along. This is chapter 5 to 9. Well, I think we're used now to this catechism teaching, this ethical instruction of the apostles. I hope that before your study time is over, you will put alongside the Colossians 3 passage and the Ephesians 5 and 6 passage to see the way in which they are similar and the significant ways in which they differ. It's also worth turning to a chapter like Romans 12, which similarly puts the ethical teaching that follows from the letter to the Romans in chunk form, in these small chunks, which, as the commentators point out, was a commonplace in Stoic literature, but is taken over by the Christian Church in quite a different way, but certainly in a way that is easier to memorize, easier to master. So it is clear they're doing their best, these apostles, to give the young Christians some absolutely basic instruction in the various areas of life. And as you remember in Colossians, it's Christ, the church, home, work, and his responsibility to the outsider. There's five areas. Now, this section we come to today in Ephesians is wives and husbands and children and masters and slaves. The first part is so much better known that I'm going to omit it and leave it to you for your study, that is, home affairs. Just to say that, of course, the way has been cleared in the early part of chapter 5 for this beautiful picture of sexual purity and family love, cleared by dealing with that awesome subject of pagan impurity. I think we probably didn't give enough time to pagan impurity, nor do I think we give enough credit to the Christian Church down the ages for having stood against it. And probably we ought to have spent more time in seeing how that has been done. But certainly that had to be cleared out of the way, didn't it, in chapter 5? And we forget that before it is possible to get this ideal and beautiful picture of Christian family life. Christian family life is a miracle, and it's a distinctive Christian miracle, and the idea that it can survive paganism is, of course, quite false. And your children are going to have to relearn that, because unless there's a spiritual revival, they're going to be surrounded by paganism in a way which we know nothing of as yet. So we're going to concentrate on one of the sections, and I thought it would be more profitable to concentrate on 5 to 9, partly because I'm so anxious to do it thoroughly, so that we begin to get a picture of how the apostle thinks, the actual language he uses, so that we can unpack his stuff better. I'm not going to discuss the political issues and the revolutionary and the humanitarian issues of slavery. They're done very finely by John Stott in that excellent commentary of his. I have to say, in all honesty, that I can't follow him all the way. It doesn't seem to me that Paul would have thanked anybody for defending him for not attacking slavery, but that's another matter. We might have time to discuss that later this morning. However, John Stott's material is magnificent and well worth careful study. Now, this is an extraordinary case, this section, isn't it, of the actual social conditions of the first century having disappeared. And there don't want a few commentators and writers who say, therefore, that this paragraph is useless to us. But as I think we shall see this morning, Scripture has this extraordinary way of being entirely contemporary. So although the shell and the outward form of this paragraph has gone completely, the principles here are just as relevant in a free society as they were in a slave economy. And that really is rather remarkable, isn't it? It shows how the Bible manages to get past the outward shell and into the reality. So much so that I remember reading this passage, only I think it was the parallel one in Colossians, it was Brown Kelleher. I don't know if any of you remember Brown Kelleher. He was with Thompson McClintock. He's now in their office next to him. He's really retired. But Brian came to Christ many years ago now, and I think one of the very first Bible studies I ever had with him, we were studying Colossians 3 with a group of men, and we studied the passage on masters and slaves, and Brian got up immediately afterwards and said, I was right to the times immediately, because this is the solution of all our industrial troubles. We were at that point, as usual, in the middle of some appalling industrial dispute. And both sides had taken up a totally intransigent position from which no escape seemed possible. And Brian rose like a phoenix from the ashes, saying, well, now this is it. Now we know the answer. I'll write to the Times. It's all solved. So a number of us trying to say, well, I don't think the Times would print it. And if anybody had read it, they wouldn't believe it. And no one's going to practice it. But he didn't believe us. And I suppose he wrote his letter, but we never heard anything more about it. But I mean, that is rather delightful, isn't it, of showing the very new Christian, a very intelligent man, a man then in his, I suppose, 40s or late 30s, very intelligent man, suddenly seeing the relevance of this instruction and seeing that actually, if we took it seriously, it would transform our industrial relations. So that, I think, shows something of the excitement that the very young Christian comes to when they read this material. And it's a pity when we get blasé and get used to it and don't see how astonishing it is. Now, what I'm going to do, looking at this, is rather than go through it verse by verse and word by word, I'm going to draw out 6 or 7 principles which are basic to Christian living in this realm of work, the weekday. I'm going to do what the Bible student must do. He must turn principles into precepts and precepts into principles. I hope you know that little rule of Bible study. I'll repeat it if you don't know it. All Bible students must learn, and this, incidentally, if you are establishing family prayers at home, I can't give you any advice of that, and I know how difficult it is, and everybody's rushing off to school. I don't know how you do it these days, you parents, but if you do have family prayers at any time, and you're applying the scripture union portion or whatever it is you read, that's the question you've got to be asking all the time. How does this principle become a precept? In other words, what do I do about the principle? But you've also got to do the other. How does this precept become a principle? A very classic example, I often think, is it's just a tiny, tiny wee example. Deuteronomy 22:8, and this is my only Old Testament cross-reference, so coming back to our subject in a moment, it's so irritating when the preacher, having announced some great theme, immediately goes off into Exodus and has an excursus that lasts for about 1/4 hour. This is not going to last 1 minute. Deuteronomy 22:8. Now, you see, you're reading the scripture union in the morning with your children who are raring to get to school, or in the evening, or whenever it is you do it. And you're reading through this extraordinary material in Deuteronomy and not making head nor tail of it. You come to verse 8, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone fall from it. Well, now you say to your eldest boy, Marmaduke, how do you turn that precept into a principle? Well, it's not very difficult, actually. A child can do it. That's the wonder of Scripture, you see. That's the precept. If you build a house with a flat roof, you've got to put a rail around the top of the roof. What's the principle? It's very obvious, isn't it? I don't have to spell it out. A child can get it. You see, just to read that precept, all you can say is, well, we don't build houses like that today. But the Scripture says you must take the precept, turn it into a modern principle. You are responsible. You have a swing bath at the bottom of your garden, you're responsible for the children that fall into it and drown, aren't you? That's what that precept is saying. You ought to take note of that in the way you do it. Those are a very, very important principle about responsibility. So that's what we're doing when we come to a theme like this. As you come to your study time, what you should be doing is to turn the principles into precepts and the precepts into principles. Now, I'm going to give you these 6 or 7 principles. I haven't actually knocked them into shape. If I was writing these in an article or book, I'd try to get them neater. I'm conscious that they're not very neat as they stand like this, but I don't think that matters very much. I put them down as they come straight from the text, and you may want to knock around with them yourself. Here's the first principle of apostolic teaching on this, in this area. The apostle addresses the subordinate first. That is to say, he addresses the slave before the master and the wife before her husband. And that seems jolly unfair, doesn't it? They get a long spiel before the a husband and the employer is spoken to. Now, what is the reason for that? The reason for that is that the gospel has brought liberation into the ancient world. The gospel has brought liberation into the ancient world, and so you get the stunning verse Galatians 3:28, which you know by heart, so we won't even look up. But in case you don't, I'll just leave it there for you to look up when you're bored with what I'm saying for a moment. Now, there in Christ, male and female, slave and free, are brought together, aren't they? And that, of course, is a most revolutionary statement, that slave and free are one in Christ. And that was experienced in church life. So that there's a very early tradition that one of the earliest leaders or bishops of the church was a slave. You can imagine the quaintness of having a slave as your leader, your moderator, or your incumbent, as we might say today, of a large congregation. And under him, sitting in the pew, so to speak, or the treasurer of the PCC, or whatever it may be, his employer, his master, actually, in that social order. Now, I think you've got to get that in your head if you're to understand Christian ethical teaching. Because, you see, that is very heady stuff, isn't it? That really is a revolution. See, the kids today haven't any, they don't know what they're talking about, of course, in most things, do they? When you know, you get things like women's liberation. Everybody forgets that women's liberation and slaves' liberation happened in the first century through the gospel. And it's never been the same since. Perhaps it'll come into our thick skulls as we walk along the Whitechapel Road as medical students or whatever we are. I often wonder if it does enter their thick skulls as they walk down to St. Helens along the Whitechapel Road and they see the new mosque there and they see a wonderful big main door for men and small boys to toddle into and then a tiny, rather mean door for the women to go into. I wonder if it ever occurs to them why that has never happened in their civilization. Hasn't happened in their civilization, which they've been brought up with and taken for granted, because of the gospel. You see. But in fact, once you go away from the gospel, Islam is soon going to teach us that a woman doesn't have any place at all, such as we've imagined she has. Because Islam is part of paganism, really, in this way. So you see, if you go back to the days of Paul, you realize that this liberation that the gospel brought was very threatening to the society in which they lived. Women were equal with their husbands in Christ and slaves, one in Christ with their master. If you asked a question in the question time, it was just as likely the slave would know the answer as the master, wouldn't it? Obviously. So, you see, it is in that context that we must see that Paul comes to the slave and the wife and commands them, nevertheless, to obey the structure that God has laid down for family and for work. It's a different structure than for church, though there are actually things that are the same. Now, if you do that, if you do what Paul did to family and work. You will be accused today in humanitarian revolutionary circles, of course, of supporting the status quo. That is, if you tell the black in South Africa to be a good citizen in your preaching, you will be accused of supporting the status quo. You're in a very embarrassing position, aren't you, as a Christian preacher? So no doubt it was then. Because it's a much bigger thing than that. As Selwyn points out, I think, in his commentary on 1 Peter, some of you may have read, the Christian ethic is a subordinationist ethic. And I think that's a helpful word. It takes quite a lot of getting around your tongue, but it's true, isn't it? It's subordinationist. That's why, at the beginning of this whole section in 5:21, you get something that's universally applicable. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, let's just say that sentence together, because that's really behind everything we're going to do today. Let's say it together. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, actually, that goes right through our Christian culture. I was only thinking of this the other day, and some dear lady came in and wanted to tell me about her trouble. She was a Christian lady, and she literally spoke for an hour without drawing breath. It was like a kind of frontal assault. It is a kind of assault, that kind of conversation, isn't it? It's quite unnatural. And, you know, I was resentful for a moment. I mean, I ought to know better by now. But in fact, of course, it was my duty simply to listen. But in order to listen to anybody, I have to subordinate myself to them. The person who has never learnt to subordinate himself in a conversation is the egotist, isn't he? See, even to listen means I have to subordinate myself for a minute, doesn't it? That's why it's so difficult sometimes. So subordinate yourself for an hour, while the thing goes on, you can't make head or tail of it, is quite a torture, isn't it? But this goes into even good driving on the road, doesn't it? And so it's actually at the root of good manners, which is actually not very much thought of in Christian circles today. But what are good manners about? Subordination, aren't they? They're saying, you first. And it all comes from Christianity, doesn't it? This in mutual subordination, that we realize harmony and happiness together, not only in the family, not only at work, but in the whole of culture. I mean, this is the secret of happiness. Do you think Ian Botham is happy when he's making the life of his cricket captain impossible? I don't. Certainly it doesn't make anybody else happy. And look at all the problems it raises. The poor old TCC board or whatever it is, I'm all wrapped with problems. Of course, I have no idea of authority today. I don't know how to exercise authority. So everyone gets the most appalling problems. And you have to go to the lawyers then, don't you, today, to sort things out would have been done by ordinary manners in a previous generation. No wonder the lawyers are doing so well. Tell your children to go into the law. Because, you see, once manners and mutual subordination go, the lawyers become millionaires. Because you've got to go to them to sort everything out. Since nobody else will subordinate themselves to anybody, has to go to the law. Pathetic, isn't it? See, so that even modern democracy has been secularized. I don't think we realize how it's all been hijacked. You know, the great dogma, all men are created free and equal. It's awful nonsense, actually, but I mean, it's a lovely dogma, isn't it? And you see, secularism takes hold of that. And many of the modern revolutionary movements are based upon that kind of idea, which doesn't have any Christian restraints attached to it. Well, yes, if we are free and equal, which isn't strictly true, we still need, if we're going to be free and equal and we're all going along the road together, someone has got to be subordinate to the other. Or we'll end up in the ditch. So this subordination is not just a matter of a home and family. It is written into the very way God has made life. I don't want to have a lot of cross-references because I want to keep on the main road. But I mean, let me give you one of my favorite verses. I can never resist giving favorite verses. It's like passing photographs around when you've got, you know, some people cannot resist passing the whole lot around, 75 after dinner at night. 1 Corinthians 15:28. I'm not going to give you 75. I'm going to give you one or two of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 15:28. One of my favorite verses. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now I told in verse 27 that everything is put in subordination under Jesus Christ. But, you see, when the God-man has finally put everything into subordination under him, he rules the universe, then when all things are in subordination to him, then the Son himself will be in subordination to God. Is that not a splendid statement? Who put all things in subordination to him, that God may be everything to everyone? There's biblical theology when it reaches its climax, isn't it? God has put everything in subordination to Christ. Christ then brings everything under subjection to God and himself is subordinate to God. And then we reach the point of the whole history of the universe, that God may be all in all. And it's impossible, you see, to reach that climax of God being all in all unless that subordination takes place. Well, there's a wealth of theology in that, isn't there? And to think about for daily life. See, what the Bible says is true about God is true about human affairs as well. It's all one piece because it's God's world. So then, Paul does not see the position of the slave or the wife as subordinate in that particular hierarchy. He does not see that as making Christianity impossible. On the contrary, he sees their pathway as the better pathway for a Christ-like life. Now, he's going to have some very severe things to say to the husband and the master, because they have a danger of living a very un-Christ-like life. Subordination actually makes it easier to learn to be like Christ. I know none of the things I'm going to say this morning are popular. They go against all the popular wisdom of the day. So learning to subordinate to one another, to listen to one another, to prefer one another, to do these Christ-like things, these are difficult because they're against the grain of today's self-assertion. So there's the first principle. That principle is enough to blow the mind, isn't it, to use the Tony Campolo language. And frankly, we could spend the whole morning on it, couldn't we? But we can't. So I'm just going to give it to you for your study time. The apostle then first addresses the subordinate party. Secondly, Paul equally brings the master under the law of Christ. Now, he's doing it in all his writings. He's bringing everybody under the law of Christ. But here he brings the master and the husband under the law of Christ. And we'll look at the master. And so he says to him, Master, do the same to them and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. That's fairly strong talk, isn't it? Let me read again. Masters, do the same to them and stop threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours, that is Christ, who is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him, with Christ. Now, that is revolutionary for his day, and indeed any day. Imagine Paul going into the settlers' club in wherever it is, and talking with the slave owners. And he speaks plainly about their duties to their slaves and the slaves' right to their full concern and care. Now, in Roman civil law, the slave had no rights at all. But in Christian teaching, these obligations are reciprocal. So Paul is standing there, you see, before they go into lunch in the settlers' bar in Nairobi 50 years ago. And he's saying, this is how you should be behaving. Now, do you think he'd get membership of the club? The answer is no. His name would be brought up. I've got Paul to suggest. Great fellow. Goes round the room. Dangerous fellow. Have an insurrection on our hands. Can possibly do that. Quite impossible. He just doesn't know reality. You see, both sides would say that. The slave would say that and the master would say that. He doesn't know reality. Quite out of touch. Quite out of touch. Nice fellow, of course. Heard him in the cathedral yesterday, but I couldn't possibly have him in the club. Now, Paul is a servant, isn't he? You see, look again at verse 9. Of a God with whom there is no partiality, no false respect to persons. And therefore he speaks very plainly to the master, as he speaks very comfortingly to the slave. To the slave, he is lifting him up. To the master, he's pulling him down. Because the rich slave owner is a far tougher bird than the slave. Far tougher. You know that, don't you? Of course you know that. When I first went to South Africa in the early 60s, I can remember being told, you know, how difficult it would be to preach to some of the Africans. I never found that for a moment in my experiences in South Africa. They're always more than willing to listen to the gospel. Indeed, a preacher is welcome. I'm not sure about the latest times, of course, when everybody's on fire with different things, but I'm talking about earlier days. Now, the tough bird when I went to South Africa in the 60s three times was the rich white in Johannesburg. He would never listen to a sermon. Never get near him. Now, Paul's gospel is powerful enough to bring him into subjection. There's a splendid courage, isn't there, and an audacity in apostolic teaching, which we easily miss. There is no servile fear in the apostle. There's no snobbery, nor is there an inverted snobbery. He is neither against or for the slave, neither against or for the master. He calls upon all, whether master or slave, whether high or low, to submit to Christ. Just as John the Baptist quite openly says to Herod, this woman should not be your wife. I mean, that's not the sort of thing we're accustomed to today, is it? So, that's the second great principle. Paul brings all people under the law of Christ, and he's therefore not afraid or ashamed to bring the master under the law of Christ. Third principle. Paul tells each to be concerned with the rights of the other. I suppose this is the simplest and the most evident, the revolutionary principle that the reader first gains from this paragraph, and it is this that blew Brian's mind. And I suppose it is the Colossian version, which is even shorter. And if you just flip over three pages, you'll come to it in Colossians 3, which actually puts it slightly more clearly. In verse 23 of Colossians 3, whatever your task, work heartily. In other words, put your whole heart into your work. Give your master what he deserves, and that is your work done well. And chapter 4, verse 1, master, teach your slaves justly, treat them justly and fairly. Give to your slaves the one thing that is the supreme responsibility of the employer, which is justice and fairness. Now there, I think, in a sentence, Paul puts his philosophy of industrial relations. The worker is to give his work with his whole heart. The boss is to give justice and fairness. If you had those two things in any company, that would certainly be the company leader. Well, now, of course, unregenerate human nature can't think in those terms. And so, well, we live with the result, don't we? Which is inevitable. The master doesn't give justice and fairness, so what do you get? Intransigent trade unionism. The servant doesn't work with all his heart, but gets all he can out of the cake before putting very much in, so what do you get? You get the boss skillfully flying to Wapping in the middle of the night and shedding 6,000 workers whom he doesn't need. Which is not a normal way to behave, is it, in human relations? That becomes inevitable. That's how the unregenerate world has to act, because the other side will not do its part. And so the trade unions are bloody-minded, and the bosses are the same, because the other side won't put its share into the pot. Well, of course, this is all in Christ. I mean, Paul is not saying this can happen in the world, but he is saying that when this comes within the boundaries of Christ, then you turn the whole thing upside down. And it isn't the slave who looks after his rights or gets a union to look after his rights. He says to his boss, that's your job to look after my rights. And the boss says, that's your job to look after my work. So, you see, the thing's crazy, isn't it? From the world's point of view, this is crazy. But it's also exciting, isn't it? And it's exciting to think that that might possibly happen in a firm that took this seriously. So that the boss was going around with a furrowed brow all day saying, I'm not sure that you're getting enough justice. And I'm not sure that your pay is as it ought to be. And the servant is going around with a furrowed brow all day saying, I'm not sure you're getting the work out of us that you ought to. I mean, the thing is Gilbertian, isn't it? We've gone to Doyle Cart, haven't we? Isn't that right? But who are the fools? Who are the fools? We are the fools, aren't we? There's no doubt who's making a fool of themselves. Not Paul. We are. Right, that's the third principle. Now the fourth principle. Paul teaches, and this is I must honestly say, I find a difficult one. I certainly find it difficult to commend it to young city men who have become Christians and are on fire to serve him. Here's my fourth principle. Paul teaches that their work, the Christian's work on both sides, is their full-time service of Christ. I don't mean by that it's their exclusive service, but he says that in doing this work they are serving Christ. So back to Ephesians, and this is said most comfortingly and helpfully, of course, to the slave in verses 5, 6, and 7. And like the bellman in The Hunting of the Snark, what I tell you three times is true. So let's look at it three times. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ. Not in the way of eye service as men please us, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. Three times. Now you can't help but be impressed by that. Three times. So he says to the slave, who is a thing in Roman law, by the way. I think that the Romans behave much better than their law. I think we must be careful not to slander the Roman Empire, which had many great things to its credit. But in fact, in Roman civil law, the slave was a thing. And the thing is addressed by the apostle as a person, and told that he is actually in this most demeaning and undignified position, serving Jesus Christ. It's very difficult, isn't it, to come to terms with the greatness of what is being done here. So, if we may translate that into later church terms, the brawny man, doing the working man, is serving Christ in a way that is pleasing to God, in contrast to the begging friar of the city, Cratchit Friars, you know, all those places named after the begging friars, the army of medieval monks and nuns and priests who had their begging bowl. No, sacred employ is not by being a friar, a monk, or a nun, or a priest. It is by doing my job, whether it is as a wife with children or a workman with his master. That is doing the will of God. Now, because as you hear me saying these great principles, your mind will be darting out all sorts of questions that make this very difficult for us really to believe or live by, and I can't handle all those. But in principle, it's a very important one, isn't it? It's the principle that I suppose was supremely recovered at the Reformation. It was one of the great recoveries of the Reformation, which led to the great recovery of this word, which we again fouling up again. Now that word was recovered by the reformers, and they looked into the New Testament and they saw that the word call or calling was used only concerning my call to know Jesus Christ. In other words, the calling of the Christian man was his calling to worship God through Jesus Christ. That was his calling. So that every Christian, by definition, had a vocation. He had a vocation to be a Christian in the world. And we ought to keep that strictly in mind when we use this word, because all these words begin to be reduced, of course. So now it is doctors and nurses and school teachers who have vocations. And people would laugh at you if you said you had a vocation to be a shipbroker. But actually, you see, if we're going to be biblical, we've got to get rid of that idea and say that you only have a vocation when you're a Christian, and when you're a Christian, you have a vocation to be a Christian in every side of your life. Now, it took the reformers some years to work that out, so we can't do that in 5 minutes in the morning. But I think you're familiar with that astonishing insight. It is hard to feel this, isn't it, for the youngster who's come to the city and life in the office is pretty meaningless, and he's converted and suddenly finds the thrill of trying to bring his friend who had used his service and winning him for Christ, and begins to see what exciting things it is, and thinks therefore that the minister's life is one long life of bringing people to Christ and excitement, and therefore can't really see that being a bank clerk is a vocation. Well, I sympathize with that, and I'm not always sure how to handle it. And, of course, there are things, aren't there, where clearly it is very difficult to understand the concept of vocation. For example, if your father and grandfather were bookmakers, and then you become one, then it is very difficult, isn't it, to understand how you can call that a vocation. But all that needs to be adjusted. Obviously, there are certain things where I cannot say I'm exercising God's calling to be a Christian by doing that. So the servant and the master are both serving Jesus Christ primarily, and that has nothing to do with with Sunday morning. And we very, very badly need to get this back, don't we? You see, the old-fashioned English name for morning prayer was Divine Service. And so that comes into the idea of the churchy person, that you serve God by going to church on Sunday. Now, the word service is precisely the same word biblically as the word worship, of course. It means the same. And we have to constantly remind ourselves, even to the point of exaggeration, that divine service and divine worship have to do with every day of the week, and specifically Monday to Saturday. And that worship is not primarily something that I do in church. In fact, I leave church on Sunday evening to worship God. I go out of church to worship God. I serve Him in my daily life. The only part of service and worship of God which we do in church is to praise Him. But that is not the only place. Of course, we should be praising Him. And very difficult to get this right, isn't it? We're constantly becoming churchy again. But actually, worship has to do with what I think God is worth, and has to do with my service of God all the days of the week. That the Reformers saw, and that's why they stopped a multiplicity of services. See, when I was first being ordained, going to the ordained ministry, you know, relatives used to think that that's what I used to like doing, you know, that I wanted services. And you sometimes find that, especially in the more high church areas, people think that you want to be taking a service and aren't happy if you're taking a service. Extraordinary idea, isn't it? Extraordinary idea. That, you know, that some people like to be working with stocks and shares, and I like to be working with services. Very, very odd. You must be a very odd person if you do want that, and that's why, of course, clergy are odd. Well, they are, aren't they? That's, I mean, the caricature clergyman in television is a person who obviously has given his life to that kind of funny stuff. So you get Frank in Dad's Army, don't you? And people like that. I mean, how else is television to think of them? Nobody knows what goes on inside the church. That's where they like to be. You know, that's a bee in my bonnet. Fifth. Fifth principle, Paul, characteristically, he loves doing this, pinpoints the particular weakness of each. He loves to do this. He loves to put it in a word. Because he's writing this in catechism material, it's all got to be short. So he pinpoints, not that there's not more to be said, there's a lot more to be said, but he pinpoints the specific weakness of each side. Now, what is the specific weakness of the slave? Well, it's servility, isn't it? It's to become hopelessly man-pleasing. I love that word of his because I know it's so true of my heart. I hope you know it's true of your heart too. Verse 6, we are by nature men-pleasers. And the slave is in a position where his whole life can become that. That he's dependent on others, so he becomes a pathetically servile, dependent person, scraping and buying, dependent for everything upon the smile of his master. Paul wants to rescue him from servility. Why does he want to rescue him from servility? Because he wants to rescue his what? That's getting warmer, as they say in children's parties. I was going to say his humanity, but that's fine. His manhood. See, the gospel is not making us religious, is it? That's what I used to find so funny at school. The religious boys were the ones who seemed to go always to services and things. He's not wanting to rescue us from that. He's wanting to rescue us to be men and women. Dignity, thank you. Dignity. That's the word I'm looking for, isn't it? He's wanting to rescue our dignity. Because we're made in the image of God. And servility is not right for a person made in the image of God. Now, what is the master's specific occupational risk? Look at the verse. That's right. Bullying. Threatening. Holding the whip hand, as we say. And that literally, isn't it, sometimes in history? Now, why does the apostle want to rescue the master from this appalling, tyrannical attitude, which simply becomes second nature, doesn't it? I push my way through with my money and my strength and my authority, and everybody has to get out of my way. Why does he want to rescue him from that? Yeah, make it balanced with the other one. He wants to...
He wants to make himself serve
unto God. Yes, but...
What's, he wants to eliminate his ego-centric.
Wants to make him. Restore his self-esteem. Yes, that's right. He wants to make him a man again instead of an animal. He wants to bring him back his proper dignity. His proper dignity is not a man holding the whip, is it? Do you see? It isn't in Uncle Tom's Cabin. It isn't the runaway slave who's in danger of losing his dignity as Simon Legree, isn't it? See, the slave owner. He just becomes an animal. And that's what a lot of top people in the city are in danger of becoming, isn't it? In the financial world. See, they're not men any longer, are they? They haven't got the human dignity any longer because they want everybody to be doing their will the whole time. They become impossible. No wonder their wives divorce them, and no wonder nobody else wants to know them. That's our danger in our society, isn't it? The misuse of power. But whichever side we're looking of this equation, what the gospel is seeking to do is to rescue these people as human beings. So we need to look at our own thing and say, what is the specific temptation for us? Most of us have power. Well then, oh my, we've all seen it in the office, haven't we? The man who's jumped up a couple of steps who can't handle it. Can't handle it. Becomes impossible. See how very searching this catechism material is. It goes to the heart of it. It's there in concentrated essence. Sixth principle. Paul expects both Christian slave and Christian master to live in the knowledge of the eternal world. Let me repeat that. It's not very well put that. You can put it more delicately, perhaps more cleverly. He expects them to live in the knowledge of eternal things. Now, here's a word repeated twice that it thrills me, and you will know that it thrills me, because I'm on about this all the time with the students, and indeed at St. Helens, because I think that, that charismatic Christianity is causing us to forget this great biblical emphasis. Look at verse 8. You are to render service with the goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. Now look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. You need to know that. That needs to be your deepest conviction. And then look at the master. He also is told, forbear threatening what? Knowing that. I love it. So apostolic that, you see. Not feeling, knowing. If I live my Christian life on my feelings every day, then I'll be like the barometer, won't I? I'll be low one day, high the next, low the next, and so on. I cannot live a life in this world without having certain bottom line convictions. So what are these two convictions? The slave needs to know, since he's not going to get any recompense in this life, he needs to know that afterwards, in the life of the world to come, there's going to be a perfect recompense of good or bad. Isn't that remarkable? Not just good, or bad. If he served well, God will reward him. If he hasn't served well, God will not reward him. And he has to have that constantly as a bottom line conviction. The master needs to know, as he's tempted to threaten and bully and use his power wrongly, he's to know that he's got a master in heaven who's going to call him to account, bring him to book. See, this is all teaching which, because of Marxism in the 20th century, we've been frightened to bring in the whole eternal realm, haven't we? Because we think people will think we're not practical. So we try to bring everything in terms of whether it'll make us happy and so on. But in Paul's ethics, knowledge has to do with what happens after death. I must know what's going to happen then. And knowledge has to do with what is happening in heaven, above, so to speak, my present compass and sight. All the time I need to be saying, what is happening in heaven? What is going to happen in the future? I've got to know about those things. Heaven as future and heaven as the invisible world. All this is Hebrews 11, isn't it? Now, I mean, I don't think we live like that. I find it very difficult to live like that. I don't know if you do, but I think that's one of the reasons we have a morning time of prayer. It's just to get our sights back again. Yes, there is a heaven. And since I'm going to be living there for eternity, it might be quite a good thing to spare 1 minute each day recognizing that fact and saying, well, I'd better just adjust what I'm doing in time since we're going to be living there for eternity. And all that I see around me today, all these people in the office, maybe so tiresome and all the problems, really good, but we've got to see them in the light of heaven. So there's a typical biblical principle. Now, what do you know, says Paul to the slave? What do you know, he says to the master? Do you know these things? Last principle. Now, this one is really remarkable. You ready for it? Paul's whole aim is to unite them, well, we know that already from this aim right through the second half of Ephesians, to unite them in their work situation. I repeat, that's the point. Of course they're united in Christ. It must have been actually very difficult, mustn't it, even then, to be united in Christ on the Lord's Day morning, mustn't it? After a week of work as master and slave, it seems to us a very difficult thing to imagine. But when they walked in to worship God together, and to praise, and to pray, and to study, they were at one. We know that. But Paul's whole aim here is not so much to unite them in Christ, which is true already, but to unite them in their work situation. And he says you are united in your work situation not by ignoring the differences. Well, there's a lesson for people today, isn't it? You know how the young Christian, when converted, feels he ought to call his boss Jack straight away because he knows his boss is converted and wants to be over familiar. It's an old catch, isn't it? You see, when I'm converted, I want to abolish all those hierarchical things. I want to go straight up to the rector and calling him Dick, even though I've only just come to London as a student. Well, I mean, that's universal anyhow, it doesn't matter to whose. But the point is, I want to do it in the office too. I want to show I'm as good as he is because we're both in Christ. You see, Paul does not do that. He says you are to keep those differences in life because they are there. But I want to unite you in a situation where you do have a different position. Now, you see, this is the only way to handle it, isn't it? This is, I think, Paul's program of social reform. It may be a long-term one, but it's the only certain one. See, there can be no, on his side, and let me put it like this, on his side of the bargain, the worker, the master must meet other masters, mustn't he? He, of course he's at one in Christ with his workers who are Christians, but he meets his fellow masters at some meeting. And another slave owner says to him, what do you make of Bill? Now Bill's a Christian, but Bill's a lousy worker. In the context of meeting his fellow masters, he is bound to say that, isn't he? He's bound to say, Bill is a lousy worker. I wouldn't sell him to you for peanuts. He can't say anything else in that context. Though he may love him as a brother, he has to say he's no good. Now, you see, there's no way around that at all in actual life. And Paul wants to deal with that situation. He wants to make them behave to one another so that mutual respect can come in work itself. Let me try to illustrate. I know I'm treading on terribly thin ice here, but we've had these two young bishops from South Africa, so let me put it this way. I think that the Christian is the only person who can see both sides. The Christian can see the problem of the black, of course, that he's been downtrodden and not given justice and fairness, that goes without saying. And the Christian knows perfectly well that if you scratch the Afrikaner and he's not regenerate, you'll find this neo-Nazism that we've seen on the telly in the last few days. But the Christian also knows the other side. He knows very well that the white person in South Africa, as he sees the black man behaving as he is today, is terrified for his future, and rightly, because if there was one man, one vote in South Africa, the place would be plunged into infinite chaos and bloodshed. Not just, of course, white against black, but black against black. It would be worse probably than anything we've seen in any of the black states so far. Now, the white man knows it perfectly well, and he can't understand why the English press won't acknowledge it. Now, in that quite intransigent situation, what is Paul's contribution? Paul's contribution, I think, firstly, is to call upon the Christian black to behave in such a way as that the white person on his side of the fence cannot but acknowledge that he's worthy of a place in society. Do you see? And the master on his side has got to behave in such a way in Christ that the slave has to say amongst his own friends, well, he'll be very much tempted to say the opposite, well, I have to admit that he's a good bloke. He treats me very well. I have no complaints. Now, when both sides are saying to their own peers, I have no complaints of the other side, you're on your way to solve your problem, aren't you? But there is no other way actually to solve it. In other words, what Paul is wanting to do is to make the slave a person who is worthy of the other side's esteem, and to make the master such that he's worthy of the slave's esteem. And when you've done that, you have made a revolution. Because you have removed the fears that make it impossible for them to sit down together. So, do you see, if you have the archbishops rearing the blacks to go, you're simply making the situation worse and worse. Because every time the white looks out of his window and sees that, he's more and more determined to give not an inch. There's no mileage that way, is there? Except bloodshed. So I just want to say that I don't think that this has been worked out by Christians. We are too inclined to follow the humanitarian patterns and the modern democratic patterns as though they are a solution. There are no solutions in democracy. There are no solutions in democracy outside Christian character and Christian life. Paul is saying, if you will do this in Christ, you will come to such a situation that your unity is not only unity in Christ, but it's unity in the world as well. That was the fresh insight that I got from this. Unity in Christ, yes, that comes about by the Holy Spirit. But unity in the world does not come about by the Holy Spirit directly. It comes about by respect for one another, doesn't it, in the world? It comes about by treating each other Christ-likely. So that's the seventh great principle, and it is a minute to 8:30, and the wheels will be rattling any moment. Well, I don't know if your head is buzzing, but there's lots to buzz about there, isn't there? My seventh principle was, Paul's whole aim is to unite them in their work situation. In other words, verses 5 to 9 is all about the work situation. See? It's how they learn to live together at work, and therefore become able to be give each other their full rights at work. In the letter to Philemon, it seems that the apostle virtually orders Philemon to give his slave his freedom. Philemon will be able to do that in his culture because the slave has already shown that he's able to take it. Do you see? If the slave shows he can't take freedom without butchering his master can never set him free because of the peer pressure around him. The other slave owners will say, you don't do that or all our lives are at risk. But if the master can say, I'm setting this slave free because he's fit to be free, the problem is solved. The others have to acknowledge that it's all right. Well, I know. I mean, this is asking for the moon in South Africa, isn't it? But I mean, if it is obviously seen, I mean, this actually is seen. You see, amongst the tragedy is this: is that our media is so ignorant. If you meet the black leaders, the Christian leaders in South Africa, there is nothing very much between them and the Christian white leaders in South Africa, because the black leaders, like Chief Buthelezi, are so fine. No one would mind putting power in their hands. You see, the whites would be content to put the power in the hands of Chief Buthelezi, but they know perfectly well that the moment they did, in reality, the others would chop his head off and take over. But if they could really put the power in his hands, they'd be willing, because he is such a fine man. Unity is only possible when we respect each other as men, isn't it? And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 5 through to 9. He's not talking about unity in the church, but in their work situation. That's the 7th point. My 6th point was Paul expects them to live in the knowledge of the eternal world. There's the coffee away. Let's have hot coffee. And we're back here at 12, aren't we? Questions, rather, perhaps rather badly, but I've assumed that people are working through Stott, and that is obviously the first thing to do. He's so good, and it isn't often that one has a background commentary that is so worthwhile. So I've assumed that most people have worked through him, and apologize if you haven't had enough material to work with. Well, who's going to start us off, and what part of the whole section from verse 21 through to verse 9 of chapter 6, 5:21 to 9:6? Who's discovered anything? Let's have some discoveries. Who's beaming with pleasure? Michael.
Well, just a general thing. Going through your principles, actually, I noticed that you missed out the wives and husbands section, and children and parents are meant to slaves and masters. But in fact, those principles apply almost equally to the others. And there may be your exception. I was querying the 4th point. Paul teaches that Christians' work is their full-time service to Christ. In a way, a husband's full-time service is also to his wife.
Yes. No, I was actually going to suggest that you took those principles and applied them to the first paragraph of the Wives and Husbands, because they clearly are similar principles at work. Thanks, Mike. That's very helpful. Yeah, that's why I made them into principles, because I wanted to show that they weren't tied to the slave-master relationship. Any other comments on that? I mean, you might like to stay on that and do that work, but I guess you can do that on your own. Yes, yes. That is to state, isn't it, the basic illiteracy on Bible teaching, which is widespread in church, and it's hardly likely that it will be any different until we can find a better way of Bible teaching. I don't know, we want to sidetrack on that, but we're rather wrestling with it at St. Helens. I mean, however adequate the sermon may be on Sunday morning, one Sunday morning sermon to a mixed group is inadequate to learn the Bible, isn't it? And what the Americans have, this marvelous adult Sunday school on Sunday, and have two sessions, which is one way of tackling it. We've not found a way of doing that yet. But if you cut out the whole background of family learning and Bible class and Sunday school, and you simply come to church converted age 30, and you depended on your Sunday sermon, and at St. Helens, for example, our evenings are given up to youth, so our Sunday people come only on Sunday morning, and some of our best Sunday morning people are occupied teaching the Sunday school. The amount of instruction that is actually going through from St. Helens is very little. And we're supposed to be it, criticized sometimes for being a Bible teaching church, thumping church. I mean, it really is ludicrous, isn't it? But that's another subject which some of the elders and people at St. Helens have really got to put their minds to and come to us and say, well, we think you've got to restructure it in this way. But how anybody can think that is adequate if you haven't had the backup of a Christian family and a Christian Bible class behind you, which that generation is dying out.
Do you not think that, I mean, this is why a lot of the house groups aren't successful in comparison to the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, certainly in the Baptist Church? I mean, we get 24 to the midweek Bible study and prayer meeting, but I'm thinking about 100 of the various house groups.
Do the house groups study the Bible, Derek?
Oh, well, my group definitely.
Oh, good. I understand there's a great variation. I understand there's a great variation in that many groups in churches don't seem to study the Bible. It's all, you know, talk and bubble.
Yes, I mean, we meet at 8 o'clock, which means today we start at 8:10. And we probably have singing to 12:30. We might turn to prayer for 15, 20 minutes, and then we would spend about an hour on Bible study.
Thank you. Thank you.
I would say that's pretty general. But I think that is where there certainly is an attraction there, because I think you are getting down to
this. Somebody is everybody's prepared, or the leader's prepared?
The leader's prepared. I don't think the rest do a great deal. But what I have done myself is that I have copied what the Christian Endeavor did when I was a kid, and that was that you ask someone to introduce it throughout the first 5 or 10 minutes. So someone's got to prepare.
Okay. Thank you very much, Derek, indeed, for that contribution. Well, I suppose we better come now back to servants and masters, wives and husbands, but that's something we mustn't leave behind, what we've been talking about that couple of minutes. Andrew.
Can we say that the subordinationist ethic buys us the right to speak the truth in love?
Go on, I haven't seen this connection, so will you spill it out?
You know, because it's not simply being subordinate and meek and so on. I mean, it's, you mentioned about this woman that overwhelms you with an hour's diatribe. But by listening, you've earned the right to then speak into that situation.
Mm. That's right, that's very, very thoughtful. Go on.
Were you done, Andrew?
Could you pick that one up, or are you going on to something different, John?
Something else.
Yeah, go on. No, go on.
To your third principle, each is to be concerned with the rights of the other. Without going into a lot of detail, I'd like to present a situation to you and see how you would have handled it.
John, you're the expert, so you better set the question and give the answer.
Because 2 years later, I'm not certain that I handled it correctly.
Well, tell us what it is and tell us what you did.
The contractor who built our new building is a Christian. A very fine Christian, although he's a bit narrow in some of his views. In a very gray area in the blueprints, he switched from cement to wood. I'm building 2 stories of stairwells. And it doesn't, on first appearance, it doesn't seem to make a difference, but it does because it makes a lot of noise that rattles throughout the building. We had a fairly heated discussion with him, and we owed them $20,000, and my contention was that we wouldn't pay until they replaced the wooden steps. This is a very large stairwell with concrete. His contention was that he had done it as under the Lord and that his conscience was clear. Now, I was trying to apply Colossians 3:23 to my life and to my attitude, and the members of the building committee were, what shall we do with it as under the Lord? I was trying to be concerned with his rights and to honor him, but on the other hand, I felt that he had cheated our people. And I was trying to be a good representative of the people who were paying sacrificially to build the building. I felt he was intractable because he wouldn't admit that possibly he had done anything wrong. He just kept saying before God, my conscience is clear. So I kept saying to him, before God, my conscience is clear, so how are we going to resolve it?
Quite right. That's absolutely right.
And at that point, I felt if there had been any legal way, I probably would have used force on him.
Well, I don't object to that. I mean, the thing was all fouled up, wasn't it, when we started to talk about the fact that we did it unto the Lord. That's an irrelevance. If he's a Christian builder, presumably he did. If you're a Christian committed, presumably you did. That's why I'm against choosing Christians to do these things, because we get it all fouled up. I don't want a Christian gas contractor to do my gas work. I want a gas contractor to do it, who will do it according to the rules. And I think because we're going through this funny way where people think that their motives have something to do with that we get fouled up. It's just like people saying to you, I prayed about it, would you do this, Dick? To which I say, I prayed about it and I don't want it, so now let's talk sensibly. I mean, the motivation has got nothing to do with the contract. Now, if the contract is written weakly and so there's an area of shadow, then there's probably no particular way out of that legally, is there? Nobody was either wrong or right.
Except that he said,
and you did.
So I was saying to him, we have noticed the difference. Mm. He said, well, that's not the difference I was talking about.
No. Well, that's simply a matter where you may have to come out paying an extra bill because nobody defined it clear enough at the beginning. And if you don't want to take him to court, then you have to weep over one's own lack of clarity. And we do this the whole time, don't we? We set up something with lack of clear guidelines, which we all then moan over afterwards. But no, I'm so glad you've raised that, because it warns us that doing a thing unto the Lord has got nothing to do with whether we do it according to the contract. And
it's not an opt-out. You see, I tell people, you of what I was saying last night, I felt he violated the contract we did because he made a verbal contract with us that there would be no difference, which in fact there was.
But that is an ambiguous phrase, that there is no difference, isn't it, John? You know, I don't think you could be certain of winning your battle, though all our sympathy is with you. And he'll certainly have the sympathy of his friends. So that one's going to get fouled up anyhow, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, he obviously rather did fail you. But I don't know how you tie a thing like that down. I think that we Christians, I mean, you're very, I've never met anybody so straight and clear thinking as you are, but in this country, in Christian dealing is fouled up endlessly by this kind of spiritual talk. So I think if we can clarify this now, we're not saying because of these principles that that's how you write a contract, that if a man can say he did it under the Lord, therefore that excuses his not fulfilling the contract. And we're all clear on that one, aren't we? I mean, when the PCC member says, I think we ought to get a Christian gas contractor, we write that straight on the slate, don't we, and say, what kind of a gas man is he? That's the question. Not what kind of a Christian is he, but does he know how to screw the knob on?
It's very difficult at that point. I found, so, this is where I'm asking advice, to be concerned with the rights of the other.
Yeah, that's right.
I think they're violating the rights of the people I represent.
Well, that's right. So, Colin, others on that, please. It is such a shame, yes. Yes.
You're having some.
As you tell the story to us, John, our sympathy is bound to be with you. How can we avoid those kind of foul-ups with prominent Christian tradespeople?
You can't
believe me. No, that actually is right, isn't it? Before, not afterwards. Before, not afterwards. I think that's very wise. Not afterwards, because that really does make great breaches, although sometimes we have to. Thanks, Anna. Thanks, Simon. Do you want to say anything more on that?
My life dealing in contracts like that, that's how I make my living.
Yes. So what do you say about that grey area?
Well, I suspect what you said is right. I mean, you could litigate till the cows come home, and it's the old classic picture of the cow in the field, and there's the defendant pulling its nose, and there's the plaintiff pulling its tail, and there's the lawyer moving.
Ha 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 John, I think you'll have to be content with that. You'll have to sit next to Simon at lunch and talk about that grey area of the letter.
Well, you did help me because I have a high regard for you, and when I hear you say that there are some people you meet that and it's difficult for you to honor them, that helps me. Because I have to admit, my respect for this man has gone down. It's not gone up because of our deal with him.
Yeah, one also feels pity for him. He's a victim of our Christian culture as it's going on at the moment, which teaches people not to think straight.
And I felt, excuse me, John, I felt badly for the Lord, not that he needed me to feel badly for him, that instead of just saying, yeah, I got away with something, he tried to couch it in Christian terms.
Yeah, he's probably deceived himself. That's right. You see, you get to the stage, I mean, haven't you done it? I've done it myself. You get to the stage where you rationalize what you want to do by saying the Lord has told you to do it. I mean, he may well honestly think in his heart that he did this before the Lord to give a good deal. But actually, it's all fouled up here. And he actually wanted to do a cheaper job because the concrete wasn't available that day and somebody else had let him down and his wife had been sick and he hadn't got time, and so he did it the other way. And then he said, well, of course, that's a better deal for them, and I'm clear with the Lord about it. And we're all straight, aren't we? We've got to do a lot of self-critical thinking when we start talking that way. Fred?
Specific on this sort of thing. I mean, we had two flaws put in our building. One, which is not good before, which we knew was coming in, which is noisy. The other one, we said, but we want 8 inches of screed in this concrete so that when the children are jumping up and down, we don't hear it below.
Yes, yes, that's a good point, John. Somewhere along the line, someone wasn't watching it. Someone has to watch a contract through, don't they? That's why we were so lucky with one of our wardens being an architect. He watches everything all the way through every week. And frankly, nowadays in London, unless you watch it through every week, even the best contractors are not going to give you a good deal.
You see, it's not that easy because it was the last thing done. We were ready to occupy the building.
That's right.
To tear it out would have meant a lot, months of inconvenience and litigation.
I guess you've got to pay up, brother, frankly.
It's not a Christian. It's not a Christian. It's in your congregation.
John, I think we won't follow this one through. He's got to pay up.
Yes, he is.
He's got to pay up.
He's just lucky we're not Catholics, because if he came to the confessional...
Come on, brothers. Time is so precious. We've already had nearly half our time. Fred.
You mentioned the other day, we didn't actually give one a couple of days ago, on the structure. And the structure a couple of days ago on...
Have you been doing this, Fred?
Well, yes.
Good.
On chapter 5, verse 5, you didn't mention it, but I thought it focused on the word idolater and all the things which idolater was, and he was... being on about it, he would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, likewise here, I come up feeling we've got self-interest, and we're talking about master and slave, both of them, and the same self-interest appears on both sides in the ordinary course of events.
That's right.
So that, at the end of chapter 5, we've got no immoral or greedy person has any inheritance in heaven. Verse 9 of chapter 6, you know who is their master, and yours is heaven. So the same condition. And the master, who is unscrupulous, who bullies, still has an uncertain temper, moves on whim, will necessarily have an employee who will shirk, will fear and distrust his master, and that in turn, the worker who distrusts or shirks, will not do better than the mere minimum job. He'll have rigid rules imposed upon him. He'll be indifferent to the quality of the work or the interest of the master, or like your church at home. And I think that this particular passage here about the slave and the servant of the master is no less, no different, exactly follows from the conditions of the idolater, when he was selfish with all these things, self-induction, career success, esteem, he wants the esteem of others, he does things his way. And the boss, who is bigger than life size and wants to have a conglomerate and boss everybody, and the person who, and the false philosophers it leads to, all the dictatorship and the philosophers which lead the dictatorship and all.
Girlfriend.
I constantly think it's bringing it back to the individual relationship, this whole basic principle which was in the previous chapter.
Cool. What you bring out, as you were speaking there, it brings out so tragically, doesn't it, that once one of the parties fails to do his part, the thing inevitably gets fouled up. Once the master starts threatening, the slave starts getting frightened, and so on, and the whole thing's gone. This is a kind of tragic, vicious circle, isn't it?
Can I just slightly follow on that? Although it says here the slaves obey, I must say I feel slightly unscriptural. Googly on this, because I feel it's almost the other way around. I personally feel it's the employer's responsibility to the employer that way around. And certainly, whenever I take anybody on, first of all, of course, I'm looking for reliability, and secondly, I'm looking for ability. And I always say to anybody I take on would be, first of all, nothing pleases me more than your success in the job. And I say, I know that because if you do well, then I know the firm does well. And secondly, I say, there is nothing to prevent you getting to the top if your contribution justifies it, merits it. And then I'd say, we're a democratic firm, and I will always hear what you have to say. I won't always agree with it, but I will always have time to listen to what you have to say. Finally, I'd say, integrity is the key to the whole thing. It doesn't matter. So whenever you speak to a client, for instance, you must always believe exactly what you're saying. And don't forget, sir, that you'll be years in the city, and people won't remember what it was you said, but they will remember who it was that said it if you act dishonestly or honestly. So I will get that straight away.
That's very helpful. All those Christian principles arise from this. That's excellent.
Must have his best concern for the employee.
Okay, right, thank you, brother. That's terrific.
In fact, the relationship of husband to wife. I mean, you're saying the employer to the employee, and then husband to wife. There seems to be a lead there, though it's reciprocal.
Right. Who wants Nancy? Come on, we haven't heard from you.
No matter how. There's always going to be a situation where there's no justification or no respect on one at least one side. There's no there are bosses that are always going to be
that's right.
Nasty and moral. Nothing you can respect about them. And I sometimes feel that he's speaking to people like that. There's absolutely nothing that you can respect in this person, but you've got to be obedient, work is for the Lord. And that last point you made about mutual respect maybe. Being the groundwork in the world, but that just doesn't always work out.
So what is your message?
So you have to be obedient to Christ, whether the other person likes it or not.
Yes.
Irrespective.
Irrespective.
Mm-hmm. I think there's a subtlety to the slavery thing, which John Stott just points to briefly, in that there were, in a sense, almost two types of slaves. There was the slave who was doing the thumping hard work, but there was a very significant body, not by numbers, but by their influence, of Greek slaves, particularly in this time, who ran the Roman Empire very much by running the big estates. And I suspect very much in the job of sneering they wanted behind their backs.
That's very helpful.
They were really the brains, they were the educated, the super educated ones. They were still slaves. And yet they were to be in fear and trembling.
Well, that's very interesting. I hadn't touched that fear and trembling because I wasn't quite able to handle it. So that helps us to understand that. Thanks, Simon.
This is just an observation. The word selfishness and self-centeredness, if we make it egocentric, very often as masters and bosses, even husbands, the thing that they want most of all is to be able to utilize their power so that they want to reinforce the fact that they have the power and they have this authority. The moment you tell the subordinate member to be obedient, that power is taken from them. See, one of the kicks of certain people in the city is having the power to boss people around when they know the person being bossed doesn't want to be bossed and is resentful. The moment the person says, fine, I'll do whatever you want, I will be tasked a task executed, and I'll do it to the best of my ability. But seeing is no longer powerful. So that the slave or the wife, the moment they are told, be obedient, takes the very power from the other person. So if they continue for a while, eventually, the one wanting the power has no longer got any power because the person's doing it gladly and willingly, and they're saying, why?
Thanks, John. It's lovely. That's very, very, very shrewd. Very shrewd.
Interesting too that John Stott challenges the prayer for saying that there was nothing that the New Testament asked for the wife over there.
What did you make of that, Dick? Has Sheila been rubbing at home to you?
I
haven't
showed Sheila that passage before.
Yes, I think.
But no, it's a voluntary response to love. Yeah.
It's very interesting. I'm not sure what I can follow him all the way, but it's very interesting,
children,
Michael.
Children have to obey.
Yeah.
No doubt about it. Wives are asked to be submissive.
Yes, yeah, that's fair enough. Michael?
No, but they commanded to be.
So you had your... Yeah, Michael, you were next.
Yeah, Dick, I just wanted to ask a question about heaven, actually, that you mentioned rewards in heaven. Now, that's an area I think that many Christians are confused about. In fact, I think heaven is an area altogether that many Christians are unclear about. And there is this, in verse 8... knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord when he's slave or free. You sort of brought out rewards in heaven. There is the feeling that when you're saved, there's a room in our Father's mansion, and that's that. We'll all be equal there. But that's not quite biblical teaching, is it? There is a teaching there that, in fact, there will be greater and lesser rewards.
Yes, there is. Yes, there is.
Could you just expand on that?
I don't know if I can. John, will you help us?
Actually, as he was talking, my mind went to a story I heard about heaven. That in heaven there are two doors. One door says men who were dominated by their wives. And another door says men who dominated their wives. And there was a gigantic line behind the door that said men who were dominated by their wives. Millions of guys standing behind that door. And there was one tiny little weak looking guy standing behind the door that said men who dominated their wives. St. Peter came up to that guy and said, why are you standing here when all these millions of people are standing in the other line? He said, because my wife told me to.
John, does your capacity to remember and tell these stories ever hinder your theological?
Sorry.
That's great. Well, we needed that light relief. I think we'll have to study heaven. I think anybody would like to study some heaven. I must mention heaven in the next four Tuesdays. So you're really hitting a very good, close target with me. I haven't done that study yet.
But what you would say is yes.
Yeah.
To the question.
Yes, I would. Yes, you know, the man who's beaten with very few stripes and the man who's... You know, yes, these rewards are very clearly different. Very clearly.
Said, are we actually going to see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield said, no, we won't see him. The guy said, I didn't think so. He said, yes, he'll be so close to the throne of God, and we'll be back so far, we'll never see him.
Very good.
I'm trying to say that there's going to be a difference.
Mrs. Finch? Yes, that's quite right. Doug, I love that story. Mrs. Finch?
I'm coming up with a theme. It's Paul was writing to people who are looking out at the prospect of a totally pagan society, and yet he was giving this amazing prescription how to live and how to change that society. And parallel for us, as we look out at the same sort of thing. And I was thinking about the
about the confidence that we could have to make a difference. Will we actually make a difference? And then I picked out a few things. One was the amazing bit at the end of chapter 3 about developing networks.
Yes.
And that has an old name. It's to all generations and forever and ever. But I wonder, and I found two other things about unity, strength, and maturity, effectiveness. So I wonder if you toss this out to me. As you walk into an office or a hospital on Monday morning, you think, well, is going to make any difference if I live according to Ephesians.
No, thank you. Anybody's not spoken? We want to hear some people who haven't yet spoken. What do you say to that, Sarah? Do you think, to what Sarah has said very shrewdly, do you think that Paul was depressed because he was making no difference to the social order? What do you feel today? Is it not said anything to contribute? Stockdale, what do you think? Or Embleton Smith, sorry, worry. Green.
I think one of the most telling points, certainly because I live in a village which has a dead church, and at the moment we feel constrained to stay there. One of the most telling points that you made was that what you asked, really the rhetorical question, what was in Paul's mind, what constituted the creation of a church in his mind? I remember you saying it's when he had preached the gospel. And then he moved on, and he sometimes moved on after a few days, or after a few weeks, or after a few months. And yet, in his mind, there was a church.
Well, the gospel had been preached there. Yes, I think what I said, that however vast the area, the gospel had been preached there.
And per se, it would then be preached again and again and again.
I think he took that view, yes.
And therefore I did, to answer the question, think that he felt depressed.
Yeah.
He had this conviction. And the reason for his enormous journeys was not because he liked to skate over thinly and get the records of mileage, but simply because he thought the job had been done and he could move on.
What do others, yes, thanks, Chris. All these contributions are helpful. What do others think about Paul's view of social reform?
Well, I don't understand how...
Fred, I think you had your share. Just for a moment, here. Yeah. Yeah, and I'll come back to you. Well, anybody else who's not spoken, and then David.
Probably he wouldn't be too concerned about what people were thinking.
No, I don't think he would.
He wouldn't be worried about people's criticism.
No.
And as long as he was sowing the seed of the gospel, he would trust to Christ that fruit would be born.
Do you think, yes, do you think he had, I don't know the answer to this, it's a rhetorical, but do you think he was thinking of social reform? And I think he would have parted company with J.R.W.S. in the commentary there. John we are children of our age, he's so concerned that we should do something about our society. I don't know that Paul was thinking like that, do you? And what do you think, David?
He probably never imagined that 2,000 years later,
yeah,
we should be studying his letter. And...
Well, probably not that either, but... I mean, do you not think that he was simply calling upon people to live the Christian life? Now, God, in his wisdom, saw that this dynamite was going to shift great blocks of concrete in social order. But I don't think that he thought... I mean, Paul, John says somewhere in his commentary that how Paul calls upon the slave enthusiastically or something to get their freedom. Well, when I read 1 Corinthians 7, it doesn't seem to me that Paul is enthusiastic for the slave to get his freedom. He simply says, if you're offered your freedom, by all means take it. But that's a total irrelevance.
Wouldn't he have ordered, if he felt that, wouldn't he have ordered Philemon to release his brother?
Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know what you make of it. I mean, the translations are slightly different, but I don't want to be careless about this, you see. I think that if John stopped us here, he'd say, oh, you've got to be careful. I mean, but read for yourself. What do you, those who've not yet really had a share at this, what do you think of it? Verse 20. Everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Never mind. if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, though in fact there is an alternative translation. But he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called as a slave of Christ, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brethren, in whatever state was called, there let him remain with God. So, don't become a slave, of course. Don't go to the other extreme. Take your freedom if it comes. But it doesn't seem to me, as you read that, that here is a social crusader. But Linda, you see, it is precisely that that is criticized so heavily by all these people today, like Jim Wallace, who in the June magazine Today is coming to this country this month. That is precisely what they dislike about us. They say that's typical St. Helens. Well, he's a Christian man, Jim Wallace, of course. He's said to be one of the most influential leaders in USA. But no, I mean, what you're saying is, I think, the classic position in many ways, and yet it is regarded today, increasingly in Christian circles, as being callous. That's why I raised the question. I think we've got to think about it.
As I believe, the whole of Titus of Paul, I mean, if you take the whole aspect of Paul's writing, I find that Paul was so busy preaching the gospel, he didn't have any time to think about the social issues as directed. That comes as a product of his preaching. But, because you will find that the whole teaching, he's not interested in making rich men make richer or poor men make poorer, but he's more interested, his whole energy went on preaching the gospel.
But that doesn't answer the question, DJ. It's a question, not a question of whether he had time for it, it's a question of whether he believed it's important.
We see these differences, but viewed from God's perspective, those differences are not important. And I think that's the point.
Well, you see, if you're saying, I just want to warn you, you're going to run into a tide of opposition. Jim Wallace in his article would say, you come down 2 miles from Washington, the capital, from the White House, and you will find me living with these blacks. You come and tell them that their differences are no important, are not important.
Mm. I mean that.
Yes, I know you do, bless you, Vijay, and I agree with you. I'm just trying to awaken you all to what you're going to meet and to make quite sure our ground is clear. Well, I think honestly he's got lost as a political agitator because he wants to go to the president, get him to come down there and then stop the Star Wars. See, he has to start making those kind of suggestions. And says that, well, how can you spend trillions of pounds on Star Wars and have these people 2 miles from the White House? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? It's a perfectly proper question. It's a perfectly proper Christian question. But it's, curiously enough, not a question the apostle puts his mind to.
Isn't what we were talking about Davidson yesterday, about how far should we go with social issues and what should we make? Mm. Mm.
See, that's it. What I'm trying to say to you is, if you're reading the start, is what Paul is doing is very brave. If you were to go to South Africa today as a bishop of the Christian Church and say to the black, be a good citizen, people would be up in arms. He actually goes to a slave and says, be a good slave. Now, I think it's... I've forgotten the name of the Swedish fellow, Kierkegaard, who says something like this. He says, if you go to the rich man in a time of plenty, and you say to the rich man, seek first the kingdom of God, it won't cause much of a stir. But if you go to the poor man in difficult days, and you say to him, seek first the kingdom of God, there'll be an uproar. I think that's a very searching comment. If I get up in the pulpit at St. Helens and say to the rich men, which we are in the city, seek first the kingdom, people think that's what I'm there to say. If I were to go to one of these real hot spots of social concern and say to these poor people, seek first the kingdom, make sure of your place in heaven, as Vijay was saying, as I believe, agree with Vijay, I'm in trouble. Real trouble today.
I don't agree.
Oh, no, no, but I am in trouble. I think I'm right in doing that. No, but I am in trouble with all these people.
With which people?
No, not the people you were speaking to. I
No, no, I'm in trouble with the Jim Wallaces.
That doesn't matter.
No, Alison, I know it doesn't, but I'm trying to make it, just get the situation clear.
Think about Elijah and Abijah and her son. I mean, they're doing exactly what you're advocating, aren't they? As much that they trusted Elijah and did exactly what he said, and life prospered. I mean, all I can say in my experience with what you might call down and out is my little in India. And the Christian community, their lives have prospered. Not because they've done anything differently, except that they become Christians.
Right.
And so, presumably, if we follow Paul and put the Lord first in everything, and if we as Christians learn to evangelize, then the whole of the German society is going to change because of our respect one to another. These things will alter automatically.
Who doesn't I agree with that. Who doesn't agree with that or wants to put a question to it?
I just wanted to know what Brian Griffith's current thinking is. I mean, we obviously all remember what you said about the Church of England getting the priorities right. Preach the gospel, you'll change people's hearts, and they will do the changing for you. Is there an element of that in this sociological thing?
Can I just say one thing? Looking back, in my own experience, living in India, who didn't have enough money to buy a square meal, didn't have money to pay my fees. As a Hindu, I was much more happier than a nominal Christian who doesn't believe in Christ in England with all his material things. When I look back in my own life, because there are many other, the happiness doesn't come. See, when you say happiness, happiness is different from joy. Happiness is from things that have happened. And the Duke of Edinburgh need a bigger breakfast, whereas a poor Hindu who hasn't got enough money, a little bowl of rice would give the same happiness, in a sense. So in my contentment and happiness as a human being was much better as a Hindu, poor poverty in India, than a non-believing Englishman with all the riches in England. I mean, this is
can we jump in? Yes.
Now, looking at history, the Christian Church outlet has come social reformers. So what do you do about them? Obviously, God must have raised them up. And why did they do it? Perhaps they didn't go out saying, "I'm doing it because Paul said such and such," but their whole consciousness was permeated by.
Yes, they did. No, that's right. The church is the church is the one that has produced them, actually. I can't help thinking that a lot of these people who go under the banner of social reform are really politicos. That's what worries me. I think the church has produced the great social reformers who are concerned with the great social issues. My fear, I don't know, I may be wrong, you see, they think this is just our stereotype at St. Helens, which is why I felt I must raise it, because I mean, I agree with what Alison has said and what Vijay has said. But my fear is that many of these people like Jim Wallace are actually politicos.
It's just like a political, it's a vicar, African, Ugandan vicar, who is in Brixton, told in the General Synod, in the committee, that he's a vicar of the parish. 10 English people refused him to take funeral because he was a black man, and he was angry about it. So retorted that if he said that, you should have gone and put your arm around that white people and say, "I would supply you with a white picker, and you should have loved them, and you shouldn't have had any resentment over it." And then he would have won their respect next time. They would have wanted him to take. So you see, this is political. The whole thing is political.
Mm. I'm sure there's a lot in that. Andrew, and then a last word from John.
I'm just wondering whether we're underestimating someone like Wesley's influence in this country in sort of social reform that came from the gospel, and that many of these people who were in the gutter and whose lives were changed by the gospel, their lives changed.
Yes, no, I'm sure we do underestimate it. They did change the face of 18th century Britain, and indeed the two centuries since. Thank you, Andrew, for that. John, just a word from you about the American scene. How do you see this? You must have wrestled with this with your own pastorate and teaching.
Well, I think part of your analysis of Jim Wallace is correct. He is politically motivated. He was a member of Students for a Democratic Society when he became a Christian and carried that right to seminary. He entered Trinity Seminary as I left. I think the other side of the coin, though, is that my perception is that he is genuinely motivated by Christ. He has chosen to live in a poverty-stricken area. He's responsible for people being fed. He's responsible for people being clothed. Helping give them some upward economic mobility. And is doing that in the context of a local church in that area. So, to that degree, I salute him. Where I struggle with him is that he is so strident in how he expresses himself that every issue is only black or white then, and you either agree with him or you're on the defensive. And I'm not certain that that is thoroughly Christian, however.
And would they preach the gospel in that church that he goes to?
Oh, yeah.
You know, and see people saved.
My problem is that I think not only Wallace, I think we probably all limit the sovereignty of God, and we make far too narrow the body of Christ. And rather than saluting one another and saying, God bless you, I'm standing with you in what you have been led into, we criticize those who do things differently than we do.
Yes, there we have got to have this kind of discussion we've had this morning, haven't we? Finding out what it is Paul is telling us to put first.
I have a very good friend who is about 59 years old. He's in the most posh area of Minneapolis, the pastor, and it's a highly Republican area, very right-wing, and he's a relatively left-wing Democrat. And he said, one of the goals that God has given to me is to get as much money out of this community as I can to feed starving people in Africa. I mean, just taking money out of the community by the thousands of dollars. I think in the last 4 years, they've sent $500,000 to Africa. They're digging wells and they're teaching people how to plant grain. Some would criticize him for being in that part of Minneapolis. I'm convinced he lives more humbly than we do, drives a much smaller car than we do. But instead of being criticized, I think that we should just recognize him as having been led by God to minister among people here alone.
I think it's a clear example of the contrast to Jim Wallace. Is a name that crosses every denominational boundary in the world, and that's Mother Teresa.
That's right. I think there's a difference, though, between the Minneapolis man and Mother Teresa myself, in that she actually is helping the people there on the ground herself. And he is sending money to people who don't know how to spend it, but that's another story.